Because we're a forgiven people. And we have the Holy Spirit given to us to work in us. And that gives us a whole different attitude when we come to the commandments. That we ought to be eager for God's law and His Word to speak into every part of our lives. Instead of trying to avoid commandments, as people would do when they're not forgiven, obviously you say, I don't really want this commandment to be there, and I'm going to modify it if I can. I'm going to reduce it to be as small as it possibly can. We want it to speak fully into our lives. We want to understand the full implications of every commandment, and by God's grace to have His Spirit bring us into conformity of all that that commandment says to us. Even though we find that when we look at the full implications of the commandments, we always come short. You know, we've looked at the third commandment. We say, okay, is there ever a day when I haven't violated the third commandment? Is there ever a moment when I and you really can say, no, we haven't. But we're not overwhelmed by that as believers because we know that we're pardoned. We know that God is working in us and making us more and more complete. So it's a good thing when we see areas where we need to change. We don't have to run away from that. So when we look at the third commandment with this attitude, we're prepared to welcome all that it says to us about God's name. We're happy to know that His name speaks about all that He has revealed to us of Himself. It's not just taking the name God on your lips and saying something negative or whatever. The commandment calls us rather that we have the highest esteem and reverence for all that God has revealed to us of Himself. And how we speak about Him, how we act toward all that is revealed about Him, and even how we think of Him in our meditations that no one else can see but God. Now, last week, we began to look at what is required of us in the third commandment. And to guide us in our exposition, of course, we use the larger catechism, which is really a summary of the exposition of a whole lot of men. They got together, the Westminster divines and ministers and various ones that got together and they agreed upon what these commandments were teaching as they consulted the whole scripture and they had made a vow that they would not say anything except what they believed the scripture to teach. They put together this Westminster catechisms and confession for us. And this particularly is an exposition of what is required in the third commandment. And then we'll look later at what is forbidden. So this is question 112, if you do have a copy of the catechism with you. What is required in the third commandment? And the answer is, the third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, work, and whatever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by a holy profession and an answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Last week, looking at these things, we began with a reading from Romans 11:33 through 12:2. And in that text, we saw that God does everything for His glory. Now, a lot of people are uncomfortable when they hear that. What? He does everything for His glory? Isn't that sort of selfish? No, because God is God, and He is worthy of all glory. See, if we go and start promoting our own glory, it's a very foolish and arrogant sort of a thing to do because we're not worthy of glory. But God is the Creator. He spoke the worlds into existence, as we talked about this morning. He's totally worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And anything less denies God of what He is, and it deprives us of seeing the greatness and majesty of God. So it is for us to behold the glory of His name, all that He has revealed about Himself with reverence, and to pour our whole life out for Him as a living sacrifice. And that's what it says in that chapter, in Romans 11 and 12. He is revealed in these last days to us by Jesus Christ. The fullness of God's glory is seen in the coming of Christ, in the work that He did on the cross, where we see God's holiness on the cross. We see God's justice. We see His love. We see His mercy. We see His wisdom in all sorts of marvelous ways. And so Paul, having talked about all that God has done in salvation in the first part of Romans 1 through 11, when he gets to chapter 12, he tells us how to respond to that. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when the Catechism says that we're to have a holy profession and an answerable conversation, okay, that's not language we use every day, what is that talking about with reference to God's name? Well, it's talking about this very thing. Our lives as a sacrifice, the renewing of our minds to see God as He is. We are to receive and confess what God has revealed to us, particularly what He's revealed in Christ. That is the holy profession. We say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from our sins. I believe that He was raised again from the dead because the Father accepted His sacrifice. I believe that He's reigning at the right hand of God till He puts all His enemies under His feet. I believe all of these things, revealing the glory of God in Christ. That's the holy profession. And then the answerable conversation. What do I do with my life? I lay down my life as a sacrifice for Him. That's what we looked at last week. That's the answerable conversation. In other words, the conversation is how you act. It's the way that you respond here to what God has done. It answers to what you profess about Him. So in other words, you practice what you preach. What you say you believe, you live according to. So we are then first to have a renewed mind that sees the glory of God. And then we're to live as those who reverence Him ought to live, and indeed will live if we really do reverence Him. Now, after looking at this, we then began to consider how to holily and reverently use God's names, titles, attributes, and ordinances. Those were the first four things that were mentioned in the answer to question 112 that I read to you a moment ago, having to do with God's name. This week, I want to move on in that list and look at how we are to more highly reverence the next three ways that His name is made known to us, specifically in the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, those things kind of go together because they are the means of grace, things that God uses to communicate salvation, edification, sanctification to us. Okay, we come to God in prayer and He answers us. We ask Him to strengthen us, to give us new life. He responds. It's a means that we connect with Him. We come to the Word and we learn what His will is. It helps us then to, by His grace, to be able to go forward. The sacraments, we come looking to Him to comfort us and to nourish us so that we can serve Him. The point is, we're not to take these things that reveal God to us in vain. I'm not supposed to say, oh, that's not really a very, very important thing. It doesn't matter very much, you know. No, we're to esteem them very highly. Before we look at these individually, I want to have a scripture reading again, this time from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. In this passage, I want to say a little introduction before we actually go to read it. In this passage, we're called to use the means of grace to come before God with a greater reverence than was called for in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, all the way through, talks about the difference in the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship. It speaks of the greater privilege and access that we have to God because we no longer come to Him by means of symbols and ceremonies in the temple that were appointed until Jesus came. But now that He's come, we come through the reality of a sacrifice Savior, one who has been offered for us and accepted by God for us. And we can draw near to the holy God. The penalty of sin has been paid. We can see how it was paid. We can see the radical measures that God went to pay that penalty. And that the way of access has been made open for us. It's been opened for us through Jesus Christ and His offering. It's a new and living way. And so we come before God to hear His word, to pray, to receive the sacraments that He has appointed with boldness and confidence. Because Christ has opened the way of access to God. But many people in our day miss the fact that this greater privilege and greater access and nearness to God also calls for a greater reverence, not a lesser reverence. People will equate boldness with irreverence. But this is not what the Scripture teaches. See, Hebrews talks about how there is a worse punishment for those that despise new covenant grace than there is for those that despise old covenant grace. To take God's name in vain in the New Testament is worse than to take His name in vain in the Old Testament. And people turn that around and they think it's the opposite. But it's not. It was a terrible thing in those days to draw near to God with the lips when the heart was far away, when you weren't really mindful of God. You're there worshiping Him supposedly, but you're not really worshiping Him. But it's a much worse thing to come near to God through the blood of the New Covenant that brings us nearer to God and be there with our lips and far away with our heart. Hebrews 10:26 says that we trample the blood of Christ underfoot when we do that. They trampled the blood of bulls and goats underfoot when they did it in the Old Testament. We trample the blood of Christ underfoot. He says, how much more severe punishment will he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the blood of Christ by which he was sanctified? So you see, this is there is to be a greater reverence. So now I want you to listen as I read to you from God's Word in Hebrews 12, where we're taught this very same thing. This passage opens with a warning that we be not like Esau in coming before God, who is full of bitterness. And then it explains that the difference in the Old and the New Covenant. In the Old, they came to a mountain that could be touched. See, we're going to see this in a minute when we read the passage. It was all symbolical things that you could touch that represented spiritual heavenly things. But now that Jesus has come, we come to a mountain that cannot be touched. We come before God in heaven. So our reverence in doing so should be much greater than it ever was to come to that mountain that could be touched. Now let's look at God's Word in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Here is the Holy Word of God. It says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, he said before he just shook the earth at Sinai, all the thunder and all that stuff. That was just the earth shaking. Wait until you see heaven shaken as well. That's the idea. It's a greater thing now. You see, Esau despised the grace of God under the old covenant. He was bitter, and so he was resistant to the grace of God. He counted it in vain, the grace of God. I don't care about my birthright. It's got no use to me. You see? And then we come now, if we have the gospel. Christ is revealed from heaven. And we despise that, and we take that in vain. That's much worse than to take in vain the birthright that Esau had. And of course, in its essence, it's the same thing, because what was promised to Esau was to come. But the fullness was not revealed. We have a greater privilege. We have a greater revelation. We have a greater access. So we have a greater responsibility. So, oh, that we would learn to more highly esteem God's name when we come before Him through the means of grace. When we draw near, as the Hebrews talks about, when we use the means of grace in our New Testament worship. So let's turn now to look at how we might do this with each of the specific means of grace that is mentioned here, beginning with the Word. Okay, how are we to reverence God's Word? I would begin by looking at Psalm 138, verse 2, where it says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and truth, for you have magnified your Word above all your name. This is an interesting statement. Magnified His Word above His name. As we've seen, God has revealed His name in different ways to us. Names, titles, attributes, ordinances, Word, works, many other things. So this verse suggests that of those ways that God reveals His name, the preeminent way is through His Word. This is the way that He particularly makes Himself known to us, especially through the Word. This is the highest, most complete expression of God to mankind. Creation reveals Him, but the Word reveals Him more. We look at the things that God has made and we learn about Him. We come to His Word, we learn more about Him. We have greater revelation of Him. Now, this is certainly the case with the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh. We have every reason to believe that the Holy Spirit was thinking of that in Psalm 138 too. As we're told in the first chapter of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then in verse 17 it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, the idea seems to be here that Moses faithfully told us what is required of us in the law. Then Jesus Christ came and He brought to us what is required of us. Grace and truth. The reality of it came by Him. Moses said, this is what is required. But He didn't provide anything. Jesus Christ came and He provided everything. When it says grace and truth came by Him, it doesn't mean that Moses was false. Truth as opposed to falsehood. It rather means that it was symbolic. And now in Christ, it's the reality. It's the true thing. All the service of the tabernacle was symbolic of what God would do for us. Christ is the living reality, the Word made flesh, come to do what is promised. It is in Him that the grace of God was manifested in actually doing what we could not do. And so in the coming of Jesus, the Word incarnate, we behold the glory of God in its fullest expression. Looking at Him, we see the height and breadth and depth of the love of God, that He should have given His only Son for us. We see His holiness and righteousness that requires nothing less than the shedding of the Son of God's blood to atone for our sin. We see His mercy and grace in providing that sacrifice and then accepting it for us, for our sake. We see His wisdom and power in overcoming sin for His people and conquering death, hell, and the devil. God has magnified His Word above all other ways of His revelation. We must not for a moment separate the written Word from the Word incarnate either. In the written Word, God has given us the revelation of the glory of Christ, the incarnate Word. It is through the written Word that God sets Christ, the incarnate Word, forth to us so that we can see His glory. John, who saw and handled and heard The incarnate Word said, "These things I write to you in order that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So I'm telling you what I saw and heard of the incarnate Word as an apostle. I'm putting it in Scripture for you so that you can come and you can have access and connection with Him through the Word as a means of grace. The Word sets forth Christ to you. You come to the Word and the Word reveals His glory so that you can worship Him and serve Him. So the written Word is essential in the revealing of God's name to us through Christ. So, seeing that, how then are we to reverence and esteem the Word of God? Well, first of all, we are to receive all that the Word says to us, and we're to treat it as that which has come from God Himself. There's a tendency today to sort of pick and choose what you want from the Word. People are very careless about the Word and will just ignore things that they don't like that it says. You know, if there's a commandment that's not pleasing, then you kind of shove that commandment aside and kind of ignore it. There are professing Christians who are living in sexual immorality. They just ignore the prohibition against fornication. They say, "Oh, well, you know, we're going to live together for a little while, and, you know, God doesn't really mind. It's not really a big deal." But no, He does mind. He says, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Don't like that commandment. So we say, "Oh, no, can't have that." Is there something about God's character that's not pleasing? Is that to be not taken seriously or ignored? You know, when we looked at the second commandment, we talked about why people make idols. They will pretend that God is what they want Him to be instead of believing what He has revealed about Himself. Most people today want a God who's without wrath, a God that doesn't need to be propitiated. So they imagine God to be what they want Him to be. And we rarely hear anyone speak about the wrath of God. Now, this is to play fast and loose with God's Word when we do that. We must rather recognize that it's the very Word of the living God to us, and it's not to be trifled with. You can't just ignore part of it. The living God has spoken. It's to be taken seriously. When you remember that it comes from Him who knows your heart, then it's going to change the way you come at His Word. Think about it. If an officer comes by your house and he warns you that you need to evacuate because of a fire, you take His Word more seriously than if a 5-year-old comes and tells you that you're going to be abducted by aliens and that some, you know, all those kinds of stuff. God's warnings in His Word ought to be taken even more seriously than that of an officer. To illustrate again, there's a difference in the way you receive a promise from a good and trusted friend versus the way that you receive a promise from a used car salesman. Unless you really, really want to justify that you're buying that car and go tell your wife, "Oh, he said it was this and this and this." But I'm telling you that there ought to be an even greater difference in the way that you receive a promise from God. You have no warrant for questioning a promise from God, saying, "Well, I'm not sure if God will do this. I'm not sure if God can do this. I'm not sure." No, you live your life around the promises of God. That's how you reverence His Word. If you have this attitude of reverence toward the Word, it will affect the way you handle the Word too. You'll be very eager to receive it. Proverbs talks about how you'll search for it as hidden treasures. You see these treasure seekers that go around digging around, you know, and risking their lives and having people chasing after them and all this kind of stuff you read books about. And Proverbs says you're going to search for the Word. You'll take risks. You know, if people don't like what you find when you come to God's Word, it doesn't matter. It's His Word. Or in Psalm 19, where you're to esteem it more highly than gold and silver. If that's true, then you're going to spend time in the Word. You're going to give attention to the reading of Scripture. You're going to prepare yourself to hear the Word of God preached. You're going to yearn for God to impart to you the wisdom that comes through His Word, yearning to understand. And then having received it, you're going to respond to it. You'll give thanks for what you've heard, for the warnings, the promises, and for the things that you've learned of God. You'll remember what you've heard. And we forget things because we don't have use for them. It's amazing how we can remember all the details of the things that are important to us. And little children can have an amazing memory. Like if there's a game that they like, or there's stats of hockey team or whatever it may be. All this memory is just so wonderful. But then, you know, trying to remember, I can't remember the catechism, or I can't remember the commandments. It's because you don't ever think about it. Except when you're called aside and say, "Okay, let's work on your catechism." "Oh, okay." You know, and then, but you're not walking around with it. You're not meditating on it. You're not filling your life with the things that God has spoken of. Memory comes from meditation. It comes from running it over in your mind again and again and again. And then you see, you will apply the word, believing the promises, submitting to the commandments, heeding the warnings. That's how meditation happens. You are not just memorizing it so you can say you did. You know, a person could be really diligent in memorizing, walking around and memorize, but it's no good if you're not running it over in your mind to let it fill out your life, to respond to the word, to apply to it. People are dull to the word when they don't connect with it. They don't feed on it so that it becomes part of what they are and how they live and how they think. It fills up their lives with God's ways. When the word is received and applied by you, you'll then also proclaim it to others. I don't mean that everybody has to become a preacher, but if you believe it to be the very word of God, then you'll be concerned about those that don't understand it, those who have missed the way, just as you would if that officer came and told you to evacuate because of a fire and you realized that there was a neighbor that hadn't heard. You will tell your children. You'll tell your neighbors. You'll tell everyone. If God really has declared to us that He is reconciled to us through Christ and that we are to repent and believe to be saved, that message is very important. You will want to do all that you can to spread the word to those who are ignorant and blind. So you see then that reverencing God's name certainly includes reverencing His word. Now, what about the sacraments? How are you to reverence God's sacraments? Well, first of all, we must understand what sacraments are. And don't worry too much. I'm not going to spend as much time on these two as I did on the first one. We've already spoken about reverencing all of God's ordinances, and sacraments are ordinances of God, something that God has given to us. They're treated separately in the catechism because they're so important. In other words, we've talked about ordinances before, things that God has ordained for us. Sacraments are specially treated because they are very important ordinances. A sacrament is that which visibly shows us the application of Christ and His benefits of salvation to us. There is a washing of us that God gives through faith in Christ, a spiritual washing. But it cannot be seen with our eyes. We can't see God washing away somebody's sin. But we can see it as God visibly represents it to us through the sign of baptism. It's a washing away of sin and guilt through Jesus Christ that is represented. It's a washing away of our filthy, sinful hearts that reject God even when He offers mercy to us. This is represented to us in baptism by ceremonial washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It portrays to us how Christ cleanses us when we trust Him. And then there's the Lord's Supper, in which we're commanded to take bread that represents His body, wine that represents His blood that was shed for us for the remission of sins. We're to eat the bread and we're to drink the wine to show that we have communion with Christ's sacrifice that gives life to us, that His sacrifice nourishes us and cleanses and imparts new life to us. We come looking to God to give us these things even as we partake of the bread and wine. It's a truly awesome thing. When we receive the sacraments, we're actually connecting to Christ through the sacraments that represent Him for spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. 1 Corinthians 10:16 makes this plain. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, so in the sacraments, God is visibly showing us how He connects with us through faith in Christ. How ought we to receive these sacraments? Obviously, with the highest reverence and esteem. Come to the Lord's Supper with extreme thankfulness that you have an interest in the Son of God who was crucified. Come with thankfulness and eagerness to have from Him the salvation that He gives. This is not a trivial thing. We're told to prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. It's something that you yearn for and that you rejoice in. You have connected with the Savior who is the Son of God. to come in any other way than with this reverence is to come in an unworthy manner. And with baptism, baptism only happens once in your life, often at the beginning of your life. But it is to be improved by you. That is, you're to remember your baptism and apply it with reverence. You've been baptized into the very name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're identified with Him for reconciliation. You are to live in accordance with that identification. You are to recognize that what you do as a baptized person reflects on His holy name. You are to recognize that you have a relationship with Him in the covenant of redemption, and that it is yours to believe and receive this salvation. If you don't, then you take it in vain. I've talked to you children about this before. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what do you do? That means that this cleansing, this sign of God's cleansing has been put upon you. And so you look to Him in that promised covenant. Give me that cleansing. Wash me. Give me life with you. You see, that's what we all are to do. And as we recognize the holy nature of the sacraments, we must not receive them in a vain way. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that you are to purge out the malice and bitterness in your heart before you come. Esau was bitter, and that blocked his ability to receive the grace of God. He didn't really look to God. He was pushing God away. It's not a time to be flippant or cold, because you're connecting with your Savior who was crucified for you. We are also to uphold discipline in the church so that none who are unworthy will partake. Scripture teaches us our duty to admonish one another, to go to each other if we see our brother or sister trapped in sin, to try to rescue them, to try to restore them. And if they won't hear us, to take someone else with us. It's an urgent matter. And if they still won't hear, then to bring it before the church, before the elders. And then if they still won't hear, that they're to be removed from the communion of the Lord's Supper. They're to be taken away from us. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul accuses the Corinthians of pride because of their refusal to remove the impenitent sinner in their congregation. Now, what do we get accused of pride for today? We get accused of pride when we remove the impenitent sinner. Paul says you're proud because you didn't remove the impenitent sinner. You didn't think it would affect you. You thought it would be okay and that it wouldn't matter. That's not reverencing God's name. So we need to all together as a congregation uphold the discipline that God has called us to. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told of those who came unworthily to the Lord's Supper and that many were sick and many even died because of it in the congregation. And so there is a responsibility that we have lest we take God's name in vain coming to the Lord's Supper. So, therefore, 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, next on the list is prayer. How are you to reverence God in prayer? We need to see that in prayer, we're actually talking to the living God. We're encouraged to approach Him as our Father, even as our Daddy. But this is not at all to be confused, again, with a lack of reverence for Him. He is almighty. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of angels and men. He is the one whose appearance caused men like Isaiah, Daniel, and John to tremble in terror because of His glory and majesty. Prayer is not a time for flippancy or lightness. We are approaching the throne of God, and we're presenting our petitions before Him. We lose sight of what is actually happening in prayer when we come before that throne and without the reality of that we have no right to be there. That if it were not for Christ, what I mean by no right, if it were not for Christ, that we could not come before God at all because we would be enveloped in the consuming fire that we read about in Hebrews. We need to be mindful that it is a privilege as those who have been cleansed by Christ, that now we may come before Him and we come with reverent gratitude, knowing what was done in order that we may come into His holy presence. That means that we need to think about how we approach God in prayer. In Scriptures, worshipers either bow their knees, fall prostrate before Him, or stand in prayer. When Paul speaks of his prayers, he says things like Ephesians 3:14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 20, we're told that after meeting with the elders at Ephesus, that they knelt down to pray. We're told that Daniel was in the had the custom of kneeling to pray three times a day to his God. Jesus indicates that standing was customary in public prayer in Mark 11:25, when he is speaking incidentally about public prayer. And he says, "And whenever you stand praying," it is not necessary that we insist that we always kneel or always stand in prayer, because it's not expressly commanded. But you see, it is the case in Scripture that even our posture shows something about our attitude toward God, and that it is important for us always to reverence Him when we come before Him. Prayer is to be also a deliberate thing that we do with a full realization that we're before His face. Of course, it's proper to pray as you walk around town, that kind of thing, to throw up quick prayers to God for various things. But even then, you're to be mindful of the majesty of the one to whom you're speaking, or you take His name in vain. We also need to use words that are reverent and respectful when we address God in prayer. You know, back in the 1960s, 1970s, it became very popular to speak to God in ways that were not reverent. And part of this is because there was a stuffy kind of a formalism that had gone before, where people kind of assumed an air of formalism and sometimes used weird voices and things like that to try to give some kind of reverence. And they weren't really walking with God. And so there was kind of a reaction to that. But you see, we still are coming before the King of Glory, and we need to be impressed with the reality of what that means. So it's not, you know, "Hi God, it's me again," you know, that kind of flippancy. That the Lord Jesus teaches us something very different than that. He says that we should say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." That kind of a thing. Or in Acts 4:24, we have the example of the faithful church who is being persecuted, led by the apostles, addressing God and saying, Acts 4:24, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, that's a Spirit-filled prayer. It's not, "How you doing? I'm here, you know, let's talk about it." No, Nehemiah was a man who had a very close relationship with God. He was always praying. You read the book of Nehemiah, he's praying, talking to God. He knew what it was to be near to God. But you find in his prayers also, there is reverence. He speaks to Him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We have his personal address to God. This is just personal prayer, recorded in Nehemiah 1. He's not in public praying here. And what does he say? Nehemiah 1:5. "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night." You show honor to God when you're aware of His majesty coming before Him in prayer. Jesus gives us counsel about other ways that we honor God's name in prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, He speaks about those who pray to make a show before men. He says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." This is Matthew 6:5. "For they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The principle here is very clear. We ought to be in awe of God when we pray, because we're addressing Him who is majestic. We're actually standing before the living God when we pray. But to these men, what was important? God was irrelevant to them. They were worried more about the people that were watching them pray. To them, it was more important what the other people were thinking than what God was thinking. God, you see, was not real to them. They were taking God's name in vain when they prayed. I find this very, very, very convicting. Because how often am I more mindful of the people around me who hear me pray than I am of the God before whom I have come to pray? And this not being mindful of God, that idea, not being mindful of God, that stretches into our private prayers too. Because we often are not mindful of Him in our private prayers. We start praying and we forget that we're even talking to Him. And we start, our minds are going off on all these different things, and we're kind of thinking about what we're going to do or what happened to us and figuring out something that we're trying to... Some people, for this reason, find it helpful to pray out loud. You know, would you go into someone important and start talking to them and then kind of wander off and, oh, I was just thinking about this today, and, you know, and going off on all these things. You see, we're coming to God. We need to realize that He is real. It's not just an exercise that we're doing. Jesus goes on to speak about prayers that take God's name in vain, in which persons use vain repetitions. When you do this, it's as if you've forgotten that He's wise and holy and that He knows all your needs. As if repetition is going to somehow get His attention. You know, Matthew 6:7 says, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Now, Jesus is not saying that you should never repeat a prayer in the way that we do when we're very earnest about something. We pray for it several times. Paul mentions praying 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. In fact, the Lord commends that kind of repetition in the parable of the unjust judge. You know, the one where the widow comes to the and she keeps on coming until she gets what she is asking for. God often waits to answer us so that we will come to the point that we're really mindful that He is the one who must help us, or we will not be helped. When we first go to pray, sometimes we're kind of thinking it's probably going to work out, you know, and then we become more desperate and we begin to realize God has to do this. He's got to work out this relationship that I'm having trouble with. He's got to deal, you know, He has all sorts of reasons for delaying, and He encourages us when He delays an answer to keep on asking for that which is agreeable to His will. Say, for the salvation of someone we love. Paul, night and day, cried out for his Israelite brethren. Or for patience in our trials. Keep on asking Him. For growth in holiness. Even for our daily bread. Or for healing. It honors Him for us to cast ourselves upon Him and to acknowledge that He alone is our helper. But the Lord is condemning vain repetition. The mindless kind that acts like prayer is magic, or as if God is impressed with lots of words. This includes things like saying the rosary, you know, using a prayer wheel where you write prayers on a wheel and spin it around. Every time it goes around, the prayer is offered again. You know, some places they do that. Supposing that the prayer is offered each time the wheel goes around. Rather than honoring God, that dishonors God. But, you know, probably most of us don't do that. Probably the most common way that we use vain repetition is when we repeat prayers without even thinking about what we're saying or that we're addressing the Most High God. What do I mean by that? I mean that we're saying a prayer. Oh, it's time to pray. You know, so the family sits down, we start to pray, and oh God, and we say all these things, and we aren't even thinking that we're talking to God or about what we said, because we've got these little words and these little phrases that we use. Oh, it's not a memorized prayer, but we have all these little things that we just kind of just throw out, and we aren't really engaging with our God. You see, there's room for all of us to grow and to change in this area. So my brothers and sisters, you see how we're to honor God's name in the use of the means of grace. And in seeing this, you do see that you come short of God's requirement. Who among us can say that we do not take God's name in vain when we come to His Word, sacraments, and prayer? But I remind you, we're not justified by our works, by our perfection, by how well we do these things, by how well we keep the third commandment. No, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross because of our sin. We're going to come short all of our life of what is required of us. Don't pretend that you don't take God's name in vain. Don't take refuge in pretending, oh, I don't ever do that, because you do. But rather, come to God humbly and say, Lord, I am your servant. Work in me and help me to be more and more conformed to your will. Put off the old man. Put on the new man, and by your grace, knowing that you're forgiven, you're accepted of Him, even though everything's not right. It's not right for any of us. But He accepts us by grace through Christ. So come to Him in His mercy and receive the life that He gives to you. And please stand. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you recognizing our sin, recognizing that we come short of what is required of us in the third commandment. Father, we confess that we often are not even mindful that we are actually before you when we pray or when we come to your word, when we sing praises, when we receive the sacraments. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, that we would realize that this is no way to come before our God. That we would even prepare ourselves before we come to public worship. That we would get ourselves ready, that we may be able to come in the right manner. And Father, we pray that you would, really the thing that we need, it's hard to know the words to say, but the thing that we really need is that we would be able to see your glory and your majesty, and that we actually are before you when we receive your word, when we pray or receive the sacraments. Father, grip us with the reality of who you are and what you are. And Father, give us the appropriate response to that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.